a very important part of the four gospel stories is that of Jesus' last Passover. His betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and resurrection. It represents the most important reason for his coming in human form and why he came here. All four gospel accounts cover this in many different ways. Some leave certain things out that others cover. But today I want to look at the events from the Passover to the resurrection to see what he wants his disciples to learn and to remember. There's a lot of information that is there. I won't read every account because it covers quite a number of chapters of the endings of the four gospel books. Some events I will use only one account, the one that is most complete, and on other events, combine accounts to get the most complete story. And I'm also going to number and list the events in their chronological order so that you know one right after the other that took place. There are some interesting things along the way, which is more than just recording a story for us, but for us to learn from that story as well. And so I'd like to take a look at that here today as we are just a day before the Passover itself. Number one would be the approach of Passover. The approach of Passover, and you find it, in the account I'm going to turn to is in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And he said, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now they were looking at the feast, and of course I think I went through this last week, as a 7-day feast and not 8. But even Josephus wrote that originally it was an 8-day feast, meaning that Passover was separate from the days of unleavened bread, unlike what it was at the time by the majority there in the Jewish community, and still is to this very day. After 2 days gives us the time setting, it says there, when that would take place. We move on to something else. It's very interesting that the gospel accounts put as far as in the order of what came next. And it is really interesting because it has to do for the meaning of the Passover itself. The second event is in, number two I would put, is in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Well, that's kind of interesting. What's that got to do with the Passover, crucifixion, and resurrection? And who's Simon the leper? Is he a noted person in the Bible? Well, actually, interesting, we'll see here, just do a little digression here, on Simon the leper, and who's the woman? Who's the woman? Well, going over to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7, and Luke does not write in chronological order. Writing to a Greek audience, a lot of times he will, some things might be chronological, but a lot of times it's grouped together, stories or incidences or events. And here in chapter 7, we see Luke talks about this situation in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees, okay, Pharisee, we're going to see that Simon the leper is a Pharisee, asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. That's just like what we read in Mark chapter 14. But in Mark's account, in Matthew's account, it's taking place right at the time approaching the Passover when Jesus was already in Bethany. Why was he in Bethany? Because that's where he would stay. That was where lodging was for him. prior to the actual Passover week and the coming on. Let me pick up one other thing now. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying that this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon who lives in Bethany. Where's Bethany? It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And from the village of Bethany, you come around to the south and back in a circle to get over to the western side that faces the Temple Mount. So it's very close. It's not that long of a walk every day to go back and forth. As he, of course, prior to the time of the Passover, was in the temple court area. So I will hold my place, stop right there. A couple others just to show you a little bit about who this individual was. In John chapter 12, let's go to John's account real quickly. We see who Simon the leper is. Simon is a Pharisee. There is an interesting lesson when you look trying to identify exactly the pieces of the puzzle here, and I'll point it out, as far as understanding how you read the Bible. And I'll show that to you in just a moment. In John chapter, get to the right place here, John 12 verses 1 through 8. I don't know if I need to read all eight verses, but anyhow, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet and her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it, which he did. Of course, Jesus went on to say, "Look, you have the poor with you always, but this situation..." Well, let me read it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always. But me you do not have always." All right, what are we beginning to... Well, let me go back one more chapter, John 11, verse 1 and 2. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, we put it all together here. We know that Simon's a Pharisee. We know that this woman is a sinner. That's not the only verse, and Luke 7 is not the only place that mentions that, by the way. She had lived a pretty loose life. She was the one in Luke chapter 10 when Martha and Mary, they were preparing the meal, and Martha said, "Martha, Mary's not helping. Have her help me out." What was she doing? She was wiping his feet with oil. It's very interesting. The story was to be recorded as a part of the story of the time of leading up to the Passover and what it pictures. And just as you heard in the sermonette, here was a woman who knew of her past and was deeply moved and wanting forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus even said, I didn't read it, but in Luke chapter 7, toward the end of that segment, he said, "And your sins are forgiven." He told her that. And in front of Simon, who thought that was blasphemy, who's a human being to be able to forgive sin? Well, he's not just a human being, Simon. So this is quite a story, and he stayed at Bethany with Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And it was Mary the one who had lived apparently a pretty loose life, as we would say today, and who had come to complete repentance and was very deeply sorry. It shows that's, why is that there? That's there for us to learn from. That's for all of us as we approach the Passover, to see that it is never too late, it is never too great. Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, he said in John 6, verse 37. And certainly that was the case there with Mary. So we see right away one of the important reasons, lessons of the Passover in the example of Mary, the sister of Lazarus. The one thing I wanted to mention about Bible study, sometimes people will try to pick it apart. Well, you see, look at there. John's account says it was in Lazarus' house, whereas Mark and Matthew said it was in the house of Simon the leper. A lesson to keep in mind when it comes to Bible study. All four gospel accounts agree the event happened. The event happened. This woman, whether her name was given Mary in one place and only as a woman in another location, it happened. The detail, was it in Simon's house, who was probably living next door to Lazarus, or was it in Lazarus' house? Well, they can get it mixed up. You have to keep in mind that Mark and Luke were not there. John was. Matthew was. And particularly John later, when he was writing around 90 A.D., there can be certain details that they may forget or get mixed up on, but that does not mean the story did not happen. Also, it shows you another thing about the Bible, because that actually is very good, that you have those little tiny indiscrepancies. Why? Because if everything, if the details from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account is exactly perfectly the same, then they would be claiming plagiarism. That could not happen to be that way, then they would be one's plagiarizing the other. No, what you have is a greater proof and evidence of the story being true by the fact that there are little details as to whose house it was in. One says Simon the leper, the other says Lazarus' home. I'm not sure which one is actually correct. It doesn't matter. What matters is that this woman who was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and excuse me, that all four accounts agree that this woman in great sincerity was pouring that oil on Jesus' feet. Keep that in mind on any other situations when somebody tries to say, well, see, the Bible's not, it contradicts itself because of some little detail. What you always want to keep in mind is, does the Bible agree on the story or the event? That's what's important. And actually, the fact that from one account to the other, certain little details may not be there or be exactly the same, really is a greater proof that all four writers, were writing independently and not copying the other. And so it turns out, actually, what some would think is a contradiction turns out to be a greater evidence that the story is exactly right and that the writers were writing independently of one another. About Luke, Mark, his source was Peter. Luke's source, of course, some of it was Paul. Others, even Mary. He refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus, a couple times there in the early chapters of the book of Luke. All right, let me move on. That was point number two as you're leading up to the Passover. A very important thing that Jesus wanted preserved for all generations, because it had to do with the reason for the Passover and the changing of the symbols of the Passover, and that is this woman and her attitude. And so that was why it's all recorded. The third thing in order, Judas Iscariot agrees to betray Jesus Christ. I'll give you the scripture. I don't think I want to take the time. I'm going to try to move along here because I see what time it is. But in Matthew 26, in verse 14 through 16, you see that Judas goes to the priests, and they agree to give him 30 pieces of silver if he will find an opportunity to betray Christ to them. Point number four in the order of events, preparing for Passover. Let's take a look at that. It's in Luke 22, A couple comments I'd like to make about that. It's always been something I think people have had what curious thought about. In Luke 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Of course, that's the way the Jews would view it. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, there's a curious point right there in verse 10. Men usually never carry the water. The women carry the water, their shoulders or heads or whatever. But this individual, you will notice him because he, not she, but he will be carrying water. So in one sense, he will stand out. You'll know who it is. Verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher or the rabbi says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. Now, another interesting point about this, it's translated as teacher, but I believe it says rabbi originally, which means, of course, a teacher. When a follower of a rabbi is asked by his servants if they may use his home or a room in his home for the Passover, it would be an honor, considered an honor, to provide that. That would indicate that this individual was a disciple. We don't have a name. And it could have been a number because there were 120 on the day of Pentecost, and probably others too. This individual was, to some degree or another, a follower or a believer, apparently. And so Jesus knew he would be carrying the pitcher of water. You go to that individual when you see him, and there's no question, yes. Why wasn't there a question? Because he considered it, obviously, an honor to provide the room for this Passover service, which, by the way, is 24 hours before the Jews' Passover, as I'm sure you all know. So verse 13, they went and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So they prepared for the Passover and the supper. I can only assume that I think I used the scripture, it was in Mark last week, where it mentions the Passover comes when they kill the lambs. Makes you think that they probably did kill a lamb, although I don't know where they found the lamb or where they got it. There's a lot of things left unsaid as to what was in that supper that they were preparing. All right, so point number four in order is preparing for the Passover. So point number five, coming up before the Passover, Jesus predicts his betrayal, that he's going to be betrayed. Here in Mark chapter 14, even before the time, actually, he had been predicting it before we have it here in Mark 14. But in Mark, get my verses here, the chapter 14 and verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And then he answered and he said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Well, they all did, so that really didn't answer the question for them. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, that doesn't sound too good for his eternal fate, does it? That of Judas Iscariot, when you make the Son of God makes a statement like that. It would have been better for him had he never been born. I don't know. That's about only one conclusion you can draw from that, and that is that he lost his salvation. That's all I can say. I'm not the final judge, obviously, but when Jesus Christ makes a statement like that, unless there's something here that I don't know, a statement that may have been something that would have been unique for that time as opposed to our time, we'll just have to, I guess, wait and see, but that sure doesn't sound good, does it? All right. Now, the sixth point, then, of course, is the Passover service itself, which I'm not going to get into because Mr. Rand will be covering all of that with you tomorrow evening. Except for one thing, and that is over here in Luke 22, where we are, and verse 24. I'll just mention this. But there in verse 24, Luke has put this after they have finished the Passover service and the new symbols have been given. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, well-doers. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now we see a parallel account of that in Matthew chapter 20, where that was stated, that those you want to be greatest be your slave and so forth. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now I mention this because this points out, Luke putting it at this point in his account, I believe explains the foot washing too. Because yet I am among you as one who serves. Remember John 13, he got up during dinner and began to gird himself and sat down to wash their feet. And you'll have that story given to you. Luke, I think, by putting it where he has, explains a good reason that Jesus, through his sacrifice, his teaching, and the new commandment, which you'll hear about tomorrow, is telling us, look, we are to be humble, we are to serve one another, we are not to be served. I, your master, come to you on my feet, on my knees, to serve you, to wash your feet. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's also showing him what the reward is. It's eternal life, here specifically for them to be over one of the tribes of Israel. And but this is what I expect. And I think that's what we certainly is the lesson we've always taught and understood every year from the foot washing service itself. That Jesus added that, if you will, and for a very specific reason. And I think here it shows that reason. Human nature is ambitious. Human nature wants to climb the ladder. We always want to do the best. We want to excel. And sometimes that excelling comes with selfish motives. And Jesus did not want that. He saw that in his disciples. And we have to, with the help of God, let Jesus Christ change that nature that is in us. All right, moving along, the seventh point that I have here, Christ predicts Peter's denial, which you just heard from Mr. Horchak, and at Luke 22, and he read verses 31 through 34, so I don't need to do that. I will say this. Let me go to that, since I'm right here in Luke 22, there is a point I want to mention to add to or what he had to say. In Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I've thought at times in the past, and I think I've even mentioned it here one time, it's hard to imagine when you have denied Christ three times, which he will do that evening, how could you come back and face your fellow disciples and lead in the discussion in the first chapter of Acts that led to the selection of Matthias to be the one to replace Judas? You see in Acts 1 here a totally different Peter, that he is in command, if you will, in the sense that he is not very sheepish about anything. And because he believes he has been forgiven and he believes he has been strengthened, and when you have returned to me, he returned to him with bitter crying and more than just remorse, repentance. Then he said, once you have, then strengthen your brethren. Don't sit over in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. Repent of your sins. Return to me, which is a lesson for us, and go forward to strengthen the brethren and your brethren, your fellow disciples. And I think that answers the question, because humanly, thinking about it, you would just feel like crawling up in a corner somewhere and that you can't, you'd have trouble even facing them. That wasn't the response that you see from Peter and when you read the first chapter of the book of Acts. We can learn from that. We repent of our sins sincerely, as was in the sermonette on 1 John 1:9, but we don't go around in self-pity because of what we have done and sorry and carry that on and on and on. David didn't. Using David's example, after he was confronted by Nathan over the sin with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Moving along, so number seven, the next thing in order, of course, I just mentioned was Peter's denial. There's some things that you can learn from Peter's denial and what Jesus said to him. Then number eight, Christ has his disciples bring swords. He had something, let's take a look at that. It's also in Luke 22, verse 35. Luke 22 and in verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me or fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the thing concerning me has an end. Then they said, Lord, look, we have two swords here. And he said, well, that's enough. And so that was to be carried out to fulfill a prophecy. And, of course, later on, he would say that to Peter, I think I even come to that later, I'll just jump ahead of myself. He cut off the ear of Malchus, the assistant or whatever it was to the high priest. And then what did Jesus say? He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And later he told Peter what his death would be. And it was not the same as John's death. I will just mention this. It is also reiterated in Revelation 13, verse 10, the same statement. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. In conjunction with the resurrection of the final beast, the Roman Empire, and the false prophet that will be with him. So Jesus made it very clear, I think, there. But he did have this because of the prophecy that he was to be numbered among those who were also sinners. Then they leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's, you can go there and see that today. You'll see the olive trees that go back to the time of King David that are still there, all gnarled up and everything. They're just 3,000-year-old olive trees. It is something to stand there and look at that and realize all that has gone by while these trees have been here, almost like these trees have been a witness to history of the last 3,000 years. It is, you know, interesting. It's like when you stand on the Mount of Olives and look across to the Temple Mount. You just stand there and you think about what has happened. All this, and then where I'm standing, I better not be here in a few more years because it's going to split open. And I don't want to be there when it splits open, at least in the flesh. But it does. It is something. You just want to stand there and just kind of think and meditate about man, history, Bible, events, everything when you're standing there at something that's 3,000 plus years old. All right, point number eight, Christ, point number nine, prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. One thing I take note of in the prayer, just to save time, I won't turn to that scripture, but it's Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. It's already here, but I just don't want to read it. Let me just say this. He departed from them a certain distance to pray. They were not celebrating. They were not celebrating. I say that because sometimes I've heard of groups that will actually have a celebration and have dancing and that type of thing take place at the Passover service. And that is not the purpose or the reason. It is a solemn occasion. It's a sobering occasion. It is not a celebrating occasion. Because, of course, it marks the anniversary of the death of the Son of God for the sins of the world. It is not a celebration. I just point that out. They were not celebrating. He was praying, and I've read, and in fact, I gave this in a Bible study a year ago. Dr. Mendenhall, is that his name, was pointing out in the book I quoted him from how that, yes, an individual can, under a great stress, be able to begin the capillaries, I think he said, on the outer portion near the pores can begin to break and little droplets of blood can come out with the sweat. And that indeed is what obviously must have happened here with Christ. It was very intense. He knew and he preached in advance all that was going to happen to him throughout his ministry. When the moment came, it was not easy. Well, he's the Son of God. He's had God's Holy Spirit from conception. And this should be just a matter of procedure to go through, right? No. The desire to live, the desire to avoid torture. He predicted what kind of death in advance that he would have. And it's interesting, I'll come to that here in just a moment, because the Jews did not want to kill him or execute him. They wanted the Romans to. And yet, months before, Jesus said, the Romans will do it, not the Jews. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Let me move along here quickly here, and I'll try to be done on time. Point number nine was he went to pray in the garden. While in the garden, we come to point number 10, and that was Jesus' arrest. Let me just, a couple things I want to point out here. John 18, on Jesus' arrest, when Judas led a group from the high priest to betray him and have him identify him so they would arrest him. In John 18, verse 1, then Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew of the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am, and it says he, but that's in italics, added by the translators. He said, I am. He said, I am. Several occasions here he will say, in fact, in this three times here in the next three verses here. He said, I am, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He didn't say, I am he. You can just cross that he out of there because that's not in the Greek. Verse 7, when he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So he was making it quite clear He wasn't just saying, I am he. He was saying, I am. And they knew that expression, I am, is God. He was telling them, I am. And they fell back and they fell to the ground. Of course, they got up to arrest him and to, I guess, bind him up there to take him to before the high priest. Verse 9, and that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And then the detachment of troops and captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him to take him off. So we've always believed that Peter was not aiming for the ear. It just happened to be that the guy turned his head just in time. And, of course, the other account shows that Jesus healed him. And now, wouldn't you think that would really get your attention? He just sliced off his ear, and the other accounts show that Jesus healed it. How do you want to execute a person who just put your ear back on? And no man can do that. I wonder about Malchus. Did he ever think about that more deeply? Malchus, do you know what just happened to you? And you kind of wonder, did he just put it out of his mind and go about his business like it never happened? Maybe he did. Hopefully he didn't. All right, let me moving along here. So Jesus is arrested. The trial before the Sanhedrin comes up next, point number 11, in order of events. In Mark chapter 14, we see it. Again, he will address them there at the court as I am. Very interesting. He is making it very clear. And of course, then they think, well, we don't need any more witnesses. He deserves death. So here, Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And as he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire, and the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they couldn't find any. And couldn't come up with any evidence. I'm just going to skip down a few verses here. But Christ kept silent and answered nothing. Verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Verse 62. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, meaning God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. But then, verse 65, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands and so on. So from that point, which is point number 11, point number 12 is Peter's denial three times before the chicken would crow twice. He would deny Christ three times. I don't need to read that. I think Mr. Horchak covered that. But it's right here in Mark 14, verse 66 through 72. Then point 13, in order of events, Judas commits suicide. Matthew 27, verse 1 through 10. Judas commits suicide. Point 14, the next event in order, going to Pilate's court. The Jews have condemned him. What more do we need to do? Let's take him to Pilate. They wanted the Jews to take care of him. John 18. Let's take a look at this. Several interesting things here. And again, Jesus does not deny who he is. He is very plain and open about it. in John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Obviously, it's a day later for them. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Well, what evidence is that? That's just a wild accusation, isn't it? The point is, they have nothing that under Roman law would condemn this man to death. They think they have something because he claimed to be "I am" under Jewish law, but they knew that they could not execute him under Jewish law. Let's see, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death that he would die. Now, he had signified by what death. Let me back up verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Then verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death that he would die. Well, when did he say it? Well, Matthew chapter 20, real quickly, I'll turn over here. Jesus had been prophesying what manner of death. In Matthew 20 and verse 17 through 19, verse 17, then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles," not to the Jews, "to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So he said, the Romans will put me to death. Because the Jews, of course, would not carry out that kind of punishment in any way. So he comes up there and he makes his case before Pilate. Going on, let me just say, that's where you see the what is truth. Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, Pilate, or did others tell you this about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This is why we have always, of course, practiced, conscientious objection. And by the way, in the Church of God, that goes all the way back to the Civil War. Because those in the Church of God during the period of time petitioned President Lincoln to be able to avoid conscription into the Union Army during the Civil War. And it was granted to them. And I have that at home. I didn't think about bringing it, but I have copies of that at home in one of my notebooks where that did take place. Also during the First World War, when President Woodrow Wilson, who was really a very progressive type president, who put those who opposed him in any way, locked him up during the war. Actually, Lincoln did the same thing too, to some people who, especially newspaper writers and so forth, until the war was over. But this is why, this is the main reason, this is the main scripture, plus others that we would use as support to this. And why we have not been involved in military service and war. Pilate, therefore, said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my word." That word truth is very interesting that is used here, particularly in John's account. Pilate said, "What is truth?" That's a philosophical question for the Greeks, because they question whether, just like many people today, are there absolutes? The answer is yes, there are absolutes. What they really mean by that question, are there absolutes when it comes to moral conduct and character? They know better. They're sure there's absolute. Gravity is absolute. Just step out here and see what happens. They know. But let's get down to what it really is referring to. All right, let me move right along here. So they're in Pilate's court. Luke's account is the only account that tells that Herod's in town. And Herod's always wanted to meet Jesus and to see a miracle. So Pilate said, send him cross town to Herod. Herod was disappointed. He wouldn't give him a miracle or anything like that whatsoever. So he came back to Pilate, and then the crucifixion takes place. Number 15, Pilate's court was 14. 15 is the crucifixion. And in Mark's account, it tells us it was the third hour, which was 9 a.m., when he was put on the stake, actually on the cross, the T-cross of the Romans, not the Christian cross that would come about later in time. Jesus' death, it's interesting. You know, all of his disciples weren't there to witness it, were they? It's in John's account that you see that Mary, his mother, was there, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the disciple he loved or beloved, which was John. John was present at his death. Matthew, there's no indication from Matthew's account that he was present at the point of death. And where he and the rest of the disciples actually were, we don't know. Did they come at some time during that six-hour period of time that he was up there? I can't think of any scripture that indicates or says that they were there at any point, but we do know that John, Mary, and Mary, those three were there at the point of death and saw him die, saw the Roman soldier thrust the spear into his side and so on. Now, that must have been really new mother. Can you imagine a mother there to witness and see that? And I just have to understand. Obviously a woman of great faith, too. That's what would sustain her through all of that, to see beyond, to see, and especially be encouraged to be there when he rose up into the clouds 50 days later. Let me just see if there's anything else I need to. I'll about right here to finish on time. The resurrection then, of course, following. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Mark 16 is a good, let me just finish on that one. I think it'd be a good place to finish. Mark 16 on the resurrection and so forth. I won't get into the things that he did after he was resurrected. That can be maybe something we can do at another time. That is the commissions he gave and so on. But here, let's just finish on Mark chapter 16, if I get over here quickly. Verse 1 through 4. Now when the Sabbath was passed, what time after the Sabbath was passed? Mary Magdalene, we know it's passed in the evening, Saturday evening. And Mary, the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Actually, this particular Sabbath is not the Sabbath after the resurrection. This is the Sabbath after the first holy day of unleavened bread. Because they're going to come here and they're going to take, they bought the spices. Now, they didn't buy them on Sunday morning. They bought them on Friday morning. Thursday was the holy day. It began Wednesday evening. Now, so on Friday they bought the spices. I'll just tell you that in Luke chapter 23, and verse 56, 54 through 56. It tells us there that they took the spices. Here it says that they bought the spices after the Sabbath. What we see clearly is there's two Sabbaths in that week, the holy day and the weekly Sabbath. Because you can't buy the spices, as Mark says here, after the Sabbath, and then take them and apply them before the Sabbath begins, which is Luke's account, Luke 23. So the only conclusion is there has to be two Sabbaths, and of course there are. If you understand the holy days, the annual Sabbath day follows the Passover. So this right here in chapter 16 is after the annual Sabbath day, Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. All right, now you have a gap in time here between verse 1 and verse 2 of the book of Mark. Skipping to the second Sabbath now, the weekly Sabbath. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the tomb or the door of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large, and it had a Roman seal on it that was broken. Remember, the priest came to Pilate and said, he said he would rise in 3 days, put a guard on it and seal it. And Pilate agreed. And when they came, and it was Sunday morning, when they came after sunrise, that they found that the seal is broken and this huge stone that not just anybody could roll away had been rolled back. Verse 9 and 10, and when he rose, just dropping down here, now when he rose, and the comma should be right after the word rose, early on the first day of the week. In the English translation, the comma is after the word week, implying that now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it at first. Well, let me just end there because we know the rest of the story. My time is running out. Isn't it interesting that it was these women, not his disciples, who came, discovered, and believed first of the resurrection and that he was gone? And so women were not highly regarded, actually, in the first century and even in the Jewish community. Talk about discrimination today and this type of thing, gender discrimination. It was great gender discrimination in the Jewish community and in the Roman community of the first century. And but God had the women who are humble and who believed. They are the ones that took the word to the disciples. Well, let me just conclude there with this portion as we go through these events one by one. These are the order of events from Passover to the resurrection. And these events were recorded so that we would remember them and that we would learn the lessons they have to teach.